Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now. He'll bring you an extra copy of the Word. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15 is where we will be this morning. I'm going to begin with a question, and the question is this: how do you turn the world upside down? How do you change the world? Make a difference? How do you change a family, or a community, a culture, a society, a neighborhood? How do you change someone's life? What are the makings of a spiritual awakening where whole towns are recognizably different than they were before? So we see happening all along the way in Paul's second missionary journey, particularly in Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. The story is now happening very quickly. You're not getting a lot of details. You're just getting snapshots of moments in different cities as Paul and Silas bring the news. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came thereto, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, let's pray together. Father, we recognize that these two paragraphs represent a lot. They represent real historical moments where real people suffered for the name of Jesus, where real people heard the name of Jesus for the first time and believed. Father, we recognize that you are a God who worked through your word as represented here from 2,000 years ago, but we recognize that you're a God that works through your word this morning, and we pray for help. I pray for help. Help us to eagerly examine the scriptures. And we ask that you'd give us understanding, that you would empower the very speaking of my words, that the words might pierce hearts and open ears. Father, we pray, help us now to understand, apply, believe, and worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 17, verse 6, the accusation is this: these men have turned the world upside down. How do you turn the world upside down? What do you have to do to get that kind of reputation? Paul and the crew had a reputation. Where they went, stuff didn't stay the same. Wherever they went, disruption occurred among the social status. The quo was not kept. In Philippi, whole money-making enterprises were affected by these men. Cultural norms were confronted. Individual lives were changed. So much so, whole communities felt the shift. So much so that their reputation preceded them. When they got there, a new city they had not been at yet already recognized them as, these are the guys who turned the world upside down. So what are they doing to cause that kind of disruption? Verses 1 through 3 give us the summary. They had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and you gotta love the little phrase here, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So here's the custom. Here's the practice. Here's what they're doing to earn such a reputation. They come to the synagogue, the place where Paul knew he would make an easy connection, the place that Paul knew best. He was a Pharisee, having spent much of his life in the synagogues. He knew how they operated. He knew how to speak to the people. He knew what to expect. He knew how to navigate the situation so that he might have opportunity to speak to them using terms they would understand and concepts they would understand. And let me just pause very briefly and speak to the Christian in the room. If you want to change the world, start with the places and the people and the opportunities that the Lord opens up to you specifically. I mean, this was his custom, but this also was the most sensible place with the widest open door to begin, where he knew he could have a hearing with people that might respond to Jesus. Where do you have that hearing? That space where people will listen to you, give you an opportunity to speak that's unique to you. Paul goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica, as was his custom, and his strategy is not complicated. It's not a robust strategy. It doesn't take remarkable charisma or gifting or a certain personality. What it says he did, he goes in there and he explained the Bible. He opened the Word of God, and it says he explained, he reasoned, and he sought to prove what is the whole point of the Bible, the story of the Bible, the climax of the Bible, what it's all leading to. What we learn in Acts 17 is that if you want to turn the world upside down for the glory of God, explain the Bible to people. God's word changes the world. From today's text, I want you to see five truths about God's world-changing word. It is the emphasis of these two paragraphs. It is the common denominator that ties the two cities together. It's people hearing the word and then responding to it. So look back at verse 3. What's the point of all Paul's explaining, his reasoning? Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary, important word, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Five truths about God's word. Number one, God's word explains our need for Jesus. It explains our need for Jesus. One of the problems with any place that we have a voice, any group of people, any person, one of the fundamental issues is that humanity, in our very nature, we're so prideful that we don't think we need anything from God. We think everybody else needs something, but we don't need anything. And so his first step in explaining the Bible is to see the necessity of Jesus' work for them. The Bible tells the story of the world in such a way that it reveals to us not just that Jesus came to suffer and die and rise again, but that his death was necessary for the sake of humanity. I mean, in Genesis, right, we're introduced to a holy God who creates a good world with a special people created in his image. And we're told the first human beings, though precious in God's sight, choose to rebel against the God who created them. And we're told that that pattern established by Adam and Eve only spirals into worse and worse manifestations as humanity spreads across the globe. We are told in the Bible that humanity, being a creature, has fallen into the corruption and curse of sin so much so that we would shake our fist at our Creator and say, we want to do it our way. The sinfulness of humanity described in Genesis goes from bad to worse. Whole societies spiral out of control. They make their own gods. They make themselves out to be gods. By Genesis 6:5, God's describing humanity, and it says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The reality of humanity's condition is made clearer and clearer with every turn of the page. Humanity doesn't start out good and holy and righteous when they're born. They have the natural proclivity to rebel against their Creator. And they deserve the wrath of that Creator, the consequence of those decisions, death and separation from the goodness of God. So let me, I imagine Paul painting the necessity of a Savior, and he's got lots of material to work with. Imagine him standing in the synagogue and saying, turn with me to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart that there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand? Stand it. This is the picture of humanity that the Old Testament gives us. We are in great need. We hear it in Paul's writing. Perhaps he would have read those texts and then provide some commentary. Romans 1, verse 28, speaks of humanity as a people who who do not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manners of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice, and they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and my personal favorite, inventors of evil. They make up bad stuff, right? They get creative with their evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And Paul does not put himself out of this category. I mean, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he's writing to Titus and he says, "For we ourselves, we were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's the picture of humanity that the Bible portrays. It is dark, but it is not hopeless. Throughout the Old Testament story, not only do we see humanity's need, but we see this unfolding drama of a God who promises to one day meet that need through a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah, an anointed one who can reverse the curse and save God's people. In verse 3, Paul says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." The Christ refers to the anointed one, the promised one, the one that the Old Testament says is going to come and going to reverse this situation that seems hopeless. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this unfolding pattern. In Exodus, we begin to see this pattern, not only of man's sinfulness, but of God's gracious provision to save sinful people. God begins to instill into his people this pattern, a sacrificial system in which God provides a way that they could be forgiven through a sacrifice. For hundreds of years, the Old Testament people are provided this sacrificial system of worship. They can draw near to God through bloodshed of a sacrifice. You read the Old Testament story, and they're relating to God through this visible separation of a veil and a temple and a priesthood and sacrifices they must bring. There's a whole system the Old Testament unfolds for the people of God which says, you're separated from him. Lest, unless a death occurs, unless the wrath of God is poured on something for you. All the scriptures recounting the system of sacrifice and ritual and temples and priesthoods, they're preparing the world for what is truly necessary. A perfect sacrifice. A substitutionary death, a death that would defeat death, a death that would not end in death, but it would end in resurrection over death. The Bible exposes and explains our need for a Savior, but a Savior not from some military conquest or over some military conquest, but a Savior who would be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb for sinful people, the one who would die the death sinners deserve and bridge the gap of man and God once and for all. A Savior who would represent God's people into eternity. What did Paul stand up to explain, to reason in the synagogue for 3 consecutive Sabbath days in Thessalonica? He explained the absolute necessity of Jesus's perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection for the sinners in that room. It was necessary. Someone needed to pay the sin debt for humanity. Someone needed to absorb the fullness of God's justice. Let me pause here and just ask an important question. Do you, I'm not talking about your neighbor, your coworker, or that person that you wish would come to church, do you believe that Jesus' perfect and substitutionary death was necessary for you? Like, without that payment for your sins, you could not step into the presence of God. Do you believe it was necessary for you that apart from his provision, you would have to pay the price for your own sins? Jesus did not come to give you a boost into godliness. He didn't come to give a good example of sacrificial love for people to follow. He didn't come just to guide you and lead you into a better version of the life that you always wanted. He came to die your death and to drink your personal judgment. Hebrews 2:9 speaks of Jesus in this way. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for me that I might have eternal life. That's the climax to the whole biblical story that Paul explains from the Bible for three consecutive weeks in the synagogue in Thessalonica. You've got to believe in the necessity of the one who came, who fulfills all that the Bible was about. And look what happens. Verse four. And some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. A great many of people hear this, process this, and they believe that was necessary for me. They're convinced by the explaining, they're convinced by the reading, by what he's pointing them to in this inspired word. The Bible was doing something. Truth number two, God's word persuades. There's a difference between explaining something that's true and persuading someone to believe what has been stated. Paul explains the Bible, but the message of the Bible actually persuades a group of people not just to believe, but to join Paul and Silas. In other words, like, hey, we're with you guys. Other people need to hear this. The logic of the biblical story, combined with Paul's personal testimony and explanation, it actually persuades a group of people to be converted, and in a moment, a group of real-life people who are in heaven today. They had faith, they trusted Jesus, all of their sins were forgiven, and their lives were transformed in such a way it caused a stir in the neighborhood. Why? Because somebody explained the Bible to them. Let me pause here again and speak to the Christian in the room. Do not overlook the simplicity of the story. If there is someone in your life that you desperately want them to see the necessity of Jesus, invite them to read the Bible with you. The Bible itself has persuading power. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is the Holy Spirit of God who opens people's eyes to see what they're reading and understand what they're reading. Later, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. I urge you in the room to incorporate this very simple strategy. When you want to get to know someone better, when you want someone to come to know Jesus, when you want to help someone grow in their faith, just ask them, would you read the Bible with me? Would you maybe once a week, not once a week, all right, once a month, would you just meet with me and read the Bible with me? And along the way, can I just explain how it's all leading to the necessity of Jesus and just show you how it's pointing to the main character? Charles Spurgeon says, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and it'll defend itself. You might not feel prepared to answer every question or explain every sentence. You don't have to be. Read the Bible with somebody and watch God use his word to do the work. Some people will respond to the word and they will love it. And some people will respond to the word and they will hate it. In Thessalonica, as in every stop along the way in the book of Acts, right? A group of people hear and they believe and they're transformed so much by it, they're willing to suffer for the message. And others hear it and they're willing to be the ones to cause the suffering because of how much they hate the message. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." So Jason's not even in trouble for preaching. He's in trouble for having a small group at his house, right? He's in trouble for being a host home to the recent outburst of people wanting to study the word. His hospitality has gotten him in trouble. And so they grab who they can grab. They pull Jason out into the street. They're saying, he's with them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city were disturbed, right? Why are they disturbed? Because they're thinking, this is going to disrupt our lives. If there's a people saying that there's another king other than Caesar, they're inviting trouble into my life. I've got a way in which I expect my life to be lived, my week to go. And these people spreading this message about King Jesus, this is going to inconvenience me by the trouble they might bring in this city. It disturbed them when they heard these things. Number three about God's word. God's word enrages. It's not the first time that we've seen this kind of hostility in response to the teaching, and it won't be the last in the book of Acts. There is a hatred here that leads to violence, a hostility that leads to persecution, but what I want you to notice is what the author identifies as the reason for the hostility. It is not that these persecutors have a robust, rational argument against the case that Paul has made from the scriptures. It is not that they can deny Jesus' resurrection with facts or with argumentation, or that they can prove that the promises of the Old Testament have not been fulfilled in this Jesus. The reason for their rage is not academic. It's not logical. What the author wants you to see is that the reason for their rage against the word is sinful. They're rejecting Jesus and this message because they were jealous of the following that these men were building. Do you see this? Jealousy is what's keeping them from hearing the message. Pride was keeping them from becoming a follower. It is a refusal to lay down their own influence they once enjoyed in the synagogue and submit to the influence of these new teachers. Jealousy, commitment to the status quo of Julius Caesar's rule as the only king. Convenience, arrogance. That's what's keeping these people from believing what's being said. The message of Paul and Silas brought to the synagogue was a message that not only explained Jesus' death and resurrection, but it was a message that exalted Jesus as Lord over their lives and as King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul and Silas would have taught these people not only to believe in Jesus, but to follow Jesus as Lord. What does that mean for them? It means that their lives would change. One that these opposers rejected as contradictory to life in a Roman colony, they wanted their lives to stay the same. If you're in this room, and you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you, do you not believe that it was necessary for Jesus to live, die, and resurrect for you because you've examined the scriptures and come to this determination? Why don't you believe? Have you studied the Bible to see if these historical claims about Jesus are true? Why are we still talking about this guy 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet? Last week, why was I in a room filled with hundreds of Colombians singing, "Praise be to Jesus, praise be to Jesus," in South America? Why are they praising a guy who walked around in sandals 2,000 years ago in the Middle East? Is there validity to the claims of this living Savior? Have you spent significant time prayerfully asking God, if you're real, help me to understand this book, which they say you've inspired? Or are you rejecting the claims of Jesus less because of logical reasons and more actually because you are as sinful as the Bible describes? You're afraid that if it's true, Jesus might actually change your life. He might humble you. He might turn things upside down. He might call you to repent of things that you don't want to repent of. Are you afraid to be humbled by God? Are you angry because of some suffering you've experienced? Are you jaded because of some poor example of a corrupt church that you've seen? Let me just plead with you in the room. Do not reject truth claims that God has made in the Bible because of your emotional, mental, sinful tendency to trust yourself and indulge yourself and justify yourself rather than to open your hands to the possibility of a real God that might have brought you into this room this morning for a reason. We shouldn't play around with our eternities. We shouldn't ignore Jesus' claims simply because we didn't take the time to consider his claims. So if the Bible enrages you, you need to ask, is it because of some error in the Bible, or is it because the Bible exposes your sin? In Thessalonica, the Bible enraged the wicked men of the rabble, and they form a mob, and they seek to eradicate the message. Now, as it starts to get wild, the believers recognize that Paul and Silas are the ones who are in the greatest danger, right? They're the ones who've started this whole thing. They're the ones who's preaching. They're the ones who are recognizable in the city. And so they organize to send them on to the next town. Under the cover of night, they send them to the next town. They need to travel. I think it was around 100 miles over to the next city. And so Paul and Silas are on the move again, and the narrative pivots really quickly to a new city. But I think the author's point here is like, hey, new city, right? New day, same process. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Hey, we've seen this before. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. I love that Paul and Silas's ministry is not happy-go-lucky, roses and rainbows, and let's just build a house and a white picket fence. No, no, no. They're preaching the gospel. They get run out of Dodge to the next city, and they just do the same stinking thing again. we know what to do. We go to the place where they'll hear us. We open the Bible. We explain those true things of the Bible, and we see what happens. They explain the Bible, this time to an even more sizable group of people, actually respond. And not only do they respond favorably to the message, they pick up the scriptures themselves and they begin to examine them to make sure that what Paul is saying is lining up with what the Spirit of God has always been saying. So look at verse 11. Now these Jews, more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, so they're hungry, baby. Give me more of the word. And then they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Number four, about God's word. Number four, God's word invites our examination. It invites our examination. The action described here is noble. This is painted as a good thing. The Bereans are not just going to take Paul's word for it. They want to see for themselves, if you're saying the Spirit of God is saying this now, it's not going to contradict what the Spirit of God has said in the Old Testament. So they research and they study to understand the word, and they determine this Jesus is who we've been waiting for. There are so many implications for us here. Just a couple. Firstly, we see in this picture of it being described as noble, we see a picture of a God who's not scared of your questions. He's not scared of your research or your reading or your questioning. He's not afraid for you to prayerfully study the Bible and to seek understanding. It's a noble thing to care deeply about eternal things because they are eternal things. It is a good thing to go to God and say, okay, I need to learn and I need to study what it is you've written. What's not commendable, what's not noble, is being lazy with eternal things. What's not commendable is taking for granted the fact that for thousands of years, this has been described and proclaimed and heralded as words that the Spirit of God has inspired for you to hear and know. A book which claims to hold the message of either eternal life or eternal damnation. If there's even a chance that the Creator of the universe has preserved for us a book to read and know and understand his will for the universe, if there's even a chance, it's worth giving ourselves to know this. Don't take it for granted. The Bible itself says it this way. This is what the blessed life is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Listen, God's word invites your examination. It invites your searching. You're pleading. The Bereans study it daily. Many of them believe. And again, man, the city is changed. The world continues to be turned upside down. The city was changed so much so that word actually gets back to the persecutors in Thessalonica that there's an awakening happening in Berea. And so the people that were mad about it in Thessalonica jump on their horses and donkeys, take that 100-mile travel, and they go to Berea again to stir up the division. The pattern continues, the word is preached, people respond, persecution begins, and the new believers help Paul and Silas on their way to the next city. When you're reading the book of Acts, you get the sense that this word of God can't be stopped. Like it just speeds ahead. No matter what happens and what's thrown at these guys, beaten with rods or thrown into prison or what opposition comes, it just kind of just keeps speeding, opening people's eyes, changing cities. No matter the strength of the opposition, it just keeps going, which leads us to our fifth and final truth about God's word. God's word accomplishes God's mission. Paul and Silas are not sovereign over how people respond. That's not their role. They just show up and they just explain the Bible. They present the word and then they watch the word do the work. And sometimes, by God's grace, God pours out special favor on a people, on a moment, on a city. And spiritual awakening happens to such a degree that cities all around begin to hear of the changes that are happening in society. I want to close our time this morning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul reflects on what happened when they explained the Bible in Thessalonica. So direct your eyes to the word with me on the screen or in front of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. This is how he describes what happened when they began to explain the Bible in Thessalonica. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you," speaking to the Thessalonians, "you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Here's Paul reflecting. We showed up in Thessalonica. We preached the word. The Spirit of God moved in such power. You believed it. You received it with joy so much you were willing to suffer for it. You believed it so much you thought it was worth sharing with other people, so that when we arrived in other places, the gospel was already there because of what God did in you when we explained the word to you. Praise God. How do you change the world? How do you turn the world upside down? How do you make a difference in a world that frankly stinks? We all feel it. We see the brokenness of the world. We experience the brokenness of the world. And we're in one of two places. We're just trying to survive it, or we're hoping and praying and we're trying to change it. You get the sense, right, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. So what do you do about it? You can do a lot of things. But in the Bible, when these guys are accused of turning the world upside down, what did they do? As simplistic as I can say it, they explained the Bible to people. They said, "This is what God has said, and this is what it means for your life." And God accomplishes the global mission through faithful people doing that very simple thing in the spaces and the places and the relationships that God has given you. Let's do that. Let's be that. Let's pray for that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, primarily because it exposes to us our great need for Jesus and how we can have relationship with you through faith. And so, Father, we pray on the basis of what Jesus has done for us in response to his work for us. We want to live our lives for you. We want to be used by you to spread the best news in the world to those who desperately need it. Help us, Father, to be a people who meditate on your law day and night, who know your word and share your word. Would you bless it, Father, and cause a spiritual awakening in this place that would spread from here into the surrounding cities? We pray this in Jesus' name.